If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we read, beginning with verse 39, to the end of the chapter, verse 52. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege I have this morning to declare the glories of my Savior, the glories of your Son. And I pray that you would help me to do that. That you would strengthen my mind and grant me ability to convey the things that you've taught me. I pray that you would strengthen us in our hearts so that, Lord, we would be eager and alert and ready to receive this morning the things that you have for our souls. I pray that the result of this next hour would not be some sleepy experience, but that, Lord, we would be engaged with you and your word, and our lives would be changed as a result. So we ask the Holy Spirit of God now to be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that you would meet with us now in a powerful way around your word. Convey the truth to your people and call the lost to your Son. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had curiosity questions about Jesus? Things that the Bible doesn't speak to, but you just wonder about. For example, have you ever wondered what it was like to raise a sinless son? As parents, we know nothing of that. What would that have been like to raise a sinless son? Or, for all the brothers and sisters in this place, have you ever wondered what it would have been like to have had a sinless brother? To have been raised with an older brother who was perfect. Just knowing the nature of parents, there had to be at least one time in there when Joseph and Mary said to the brothers and sisters of Jesus, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" The half-brothers, sisters of Jesus. How tall was Jesus? What color was his hair? What color were his eyes? How dark was his complexion? What was his personality like? You know, he was a real man. Every person has a personality, don't they? And every person's personality is unique to them. What was his personality like? As he grew up, I wonder, did he have friends? As any boy would have done, did he go out and play? And if he did, what was that like? What sorts of things did he enjoy doing? All these sorts of questions the Bible doesn't address, does it? In fact, an amazing thing about the section we've just read, do you realize this is the only inspired information we have about the life of Jesus following His birth to the time of His public ministry? I mean, this is it. Out of the entirety of your New Testament, if you ask, do we have any information about the childhood of Jesus? Do we have any information about the teenage years of Jesus? Do we have any information about the young man Jesus prior to the time of His public ministry? Do we have any inspired information about Him? The answer is, this is it. Verses 39 through 52, that's all. That's all. That's all. Now, that there's a lesson in that, wouldn't you say? We have all of these questions. Not wrong to have curiosities. We have all of these questions that if we had been in charge of writing the Bible, we might have had God address those things. But God didn't choose to address any of those things. In fact, I know this has dawned on you, but you do realize we don't have one physical description of Jesus. Nothing. So that what God does, like a laser beam, is He focuses us on the nature of His Son. He focuses us on the character of His Son. He focuses us on the mission of His Son. This is where God wants our attention to be fixed. Now that begs a question, doesn't it? If God saw fit to give us nothing about the childhood and adolescence of His Son and the young manhood of His Son, why did He give us this section? I mean, outside of this section, we have nothing. So why did He give us this section? There has to be a specific purpose, wouldn't you agree? I mean, we don't have anything else like it anywhere in the New Testament. So why did He give us this section? And what specifically does He want our focus to be as we read these verses? As we study these verses, what does He want us to come away with? That's what I want us to think about as we look at these verses this morning. What we have here are really three snapshots of the life of Jesus prior to His public ministry. We have His life from the time of His infancy to the time that He was 12 years old. Then we have a snapshot of one event. I mean, think about it. Out of all the things God could have recorded for us, He gives us a snapshot of one event that occurred in the life of Jesus when He was 12 years old. Just one event. And then He tells us about the life of Jesus in just a couple of verses from the time that He was 12 for the rest of the time until we read about Him and His life further in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, we find out about His public ministry. But these are the three snapshots. His young childhood, an event that took place when He was 12 years old, and then from that time until the time that we pick up the story of His life, not only in Luke, but in the other Gospels. Notice, first of all, the early childhood of Jesus. You see it in verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Remember, they go to the temple and Jesus is dedicated. All was performed according to God's law. After this, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Luke doesn't tell us about the flight to Egypt. We have to get that information elsewhere. He just tells us about the fact that He returns ultimately to Nazareth. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now this is it. This is all we have. There are apocryphal stories about Jesus. They are not inspired of God. They are not even trustworthy. But it's interesting to compare those apocryphal stories to this inspired story, because in the apocryphal stories about the childhood of Jesus, we're told of Him doing miraculous things, such as taking clay birds and they become alive and fly off, and things that we know are not even true of His nature and character. One story of Him, striking a child dead, and then the parents blind, and these sorts of things. But in this inspired account, there's nothing of the miraculous in verses 39 and 40. In fact, we could describe His life, His early life, as an obscure time. And that observation applies to everything about the life of Jesus prior to His public ministry. He lived an obscure life. The Creator of the universe lived in human obscurity. He's raised in a little out-of-the-way town, Nazareth. All you have to know about Nazareth is just listen to Nathanael. When he's told that they had found the Messiah and that He came from Nazareth, Nathanael says, John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that's the town that Jesus grew up in. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? An obscure little town. He belongs to an obscure family. Joseph and Mary, we've already seen in Luke's account. These are poor, young people. Nothing special about them, nothing, you know, famous about them. They were just a young man, young woman. Not a son of nobility, so far as men were concerned. A poor young girl for his mother, a poor carpenter for his legal father. And then he lived an obscure life. We know nothing about him, except what we're told in verse 40, which is the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. Jesus, in these early years, what's going on with him? Well, he's growing physically. And grammatically, I believe this indicates, verse 40, that he was becoming strong with wisdom. So it's not so much a focus on his physical strength, it's a focus on what's going on in his inner life. He's becoming stronger as he is filled with the wisdom of God. And the grace, literally, the grace of God was upon him. We know this is not grace in the sense of God's unmerited favor upon a sinner, because we know of Jesus that he was no sinner. He was God in human flesh. He was without sin in every way. So this is not God's grace upon a sinner, but this is God's favor upon a real man. This is telling us that God's hand of blessing was upon his son. Jesus was being prospered by the Father. And we've been studying in Philippians. It's interesting how our studies have coincided. And we've studied Philippians 2 about the self-emptying of the Son of God as He left heaven's riches and He left heaven's glory to take the form of a bondservant, and He became a real man. In the person of Jesus, you had God from all eternity, the divine nature, and now in this one person, you have not only a divine nature, but you also have a real human nature. And what Luke is recording for us in verses 39 and 40, if you ask what is the purpose, what end did the Holy Spirit give us this account, verses 39 and 40 would be saying to us, Jesus was really human. He was a real man, not a pretend man. He had to grow. He had to be strengthened. He was actually filled with wisdom. That is to say, he actually had to learn. He had to grow in knowledge. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? It's a mystery that goes beyond our comprehension. That in the divine nature, Jesus never lost his omniscience, but in terms of his human nature, he had to learn things. And the self-emptying involved Jesus yielding to the Father, yielding to the mediating work of the Holy Spirit, the exercise of certain attributes that he possessed by right according to divine nature. That is, Jesus self-limited himself. He turned the exercise of those attributes over to the Father, mediated by the Holy Spirit, so that he could truthfully say, for instance, in terms of the timing of his return, the second coming of the Son, the establishment of the kingdom, he could say he didn't know. that only the Father knew. And in terms of His humanness, that was true. That's a true statement. So Jesus possesses perfection at every stage of human development, yet He has to experience real human development. He was really a child, really an infant in the manger, really a child as He grows up as a little boy. Sinless, perfect, but a real little child. So an obscure time, a growing time, a blessed time, that captures what we have in Scripture about the childhood of Jesus, the young childhood of Jesus. But now the Spirit of God focuses us on a single event that occurred when Jesus was 12 years old. Verse 41, now His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when He was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing Him to be in the group, literally the idea there, the word is has to do with a caravan. They went a day's journey, but then they began to search for Him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find Him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for Him. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And when His parents saw Him, they were astonished. And His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that He spoke to them. Let's just stop there. Quite an event, isn't it? First of all, we're reminded about the faithfulness of Joseph and Mary, His parents. Because we're told in verse 41 that His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They were faithful in their observance of the Passover. There were three pilgrimages that were, in the law of God, required of Jewish males. There was the Passover, there was Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Booths. But due to the dispersion, it had become impractical to attend all three for most people. And so of the three, the Passover was considered to be the most important. You remember the Passover commemorating the way that God delivered His people from Egypt. So the Passover, a single day, but there were 7 days that followed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're told that not only did Joseph and Mary go up for the Passover, but they stayed for the entire feast. So they were there for 8 days, verse 43. And when the feast was ended, they were returning. Men were required to come, women were not. So it was a mark of special piety when the women made their way as well. And so, again, we see the godliness of Mary. She goes with Joseph and they attend. And they've done this every year. They're faithful. But there's a particular Passover that the Spirit of God points us to, one when Jesus was 12 years old. And they go up according to custom, as they've always done, verse 42. But here's what's different, verse 43. When the feast was ended, as they are returning, the boy, and by the way, he uses a different word here. This is not paidon, little child. This is pace. This is a boy. Acknowledging that Jesus is coming of age, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. Anybody ever had that experience? We've driven off from church before and left our children. Has anybody ever done that? Now, not now. I mean, not lately. Okay, they're 18 and older. But I mean, when they were little, yes. You know, we get a call. Do you know your child is here? Oh, how did we do that? Well, they had an even greater excuse than we did. We had this happen sometimes when we traveled in more than one car, and I would think they were with Jackie, and she would think they were with me, and then we would exchange calls, and do you have so-and-so with you? No. Well, neither do I. I've got to go back. get them. So, I mean, that can happen. In this case, these people would travel to Jerusalem in a caravan. And it wouldn't just be one family. It would be, as you read here, acquaintances, relatives. So this is a large group traveling to and from Jerusalem. And according to some scholars, the women would usually travel at the front of the caravan. They tended to travel a bit slower, so they would start out a bit ahead of time, and the men would come behind. And so there would be this large traveling group. And no doubt what happened is Mary at the front of the group thought that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph at the back of the group thought that Jesus was with Mary. Or perhaps they both thought that he was somewhere with the acquaintances, family members. He's somewhere. He's with us, right? So they make an entire, verse 44, supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. They make a full day's journey. This is not as simple as rectifying our mistake. They couldn't get in the car and run back. They've traveled now a day's journey. No way to get back except another day's journey. Can you imagine that night, Joseph and Mary, what they were thinking? Where is he at? They can't head back immediately, so there's another day's journey. So the next day they travel back to Jerusalem. And then we're told in verse 46, after 3 days, so somewhere on that third day, a day's travel out, a day's travel back, somewhere during that third day, as they are searching, they find him. And where do they find him? They find him sitting in the temple among the teachers. Questions and answers are going on. William Barclay gives us this note. He says, for the Passover season, it was the custom for the Sanhedrin to meet in public in the temple court to discuss in the presence of all who would listen religious and theological questions. It was there they found Jesus. Hearing and asking questions is the regular Jewish phrase for a student learning from his teachers. Jesus was listening to the discussions and eagerly searching for knowledge like an avid student. Close quote. But I think he was doing more than just learning. Because notice what the Bible tells us. Verse 45, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him, who heard Jesus, were amazed, astonished at his understanding and his answers. Here is God in human flesh at 12 years of age. And his mind is filled with divine wisdom. I mean, this is the perfect man whose mind is being filled with wisdom in this sinless relationship with the Father and the Spirit of God. So that as the perfect man, his mind is filled with wisdom. And these teachers and those who are listening are astounded. They are amazed. They are astonished at the depth of understanding this 12-year-old boy possessed and at the answers that are coming out of his mouth. I don't have any doubt that he was making connections in the Old Testament law that they had never considered. A grasp of the Word of God that they had never seen. Well, as any parent would do, when his parents saw him, verse 48, they were astonished. And what does Mary do? If you ever wondered if Jesus ever got scolded, what's the answer? Yes, she scolds him right here. Son, why have you treated us so? I imagine Mary didn't even think fully about what she was saying there, because if indeed her accusation is accurate, if Jesus has mistreated his parents, then we have a sin issue, don't we? Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And that word there, it can even speak of suffering. We have been in anguish. Any parent who has ever lost a child for any length of time, enough time to get really scared, you know that mix of emotions when you find them. You hug them, then you want to beat them, right? You're so happy to find them, but then at the same time, you were so afraid and now you want them to pay for what they did to you. Why have you treated us like this? We have been in great distress. Doesn't this help us also, folks, to go back in time and to see, if I could use this word, the normalcy of the life of Jesus as He's growing up? What we do sometimes is we make these things almost fictional. We almost treat His life as though it didn't really happen. It's just sort of a parable to teach us lessons. No, this is a real man living as a real boy who at 12 years of age was left behind in Jerusalem by his parents. And he's being blamed for it. How does he answer? Verse 49. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And literally the idea is, the word house is not in the Greek text. The things of my Father. And the reason why translators have said my Father's house is contextually, He's in the temple. And so, did you not know I must be in my Father's house? It could be, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, I know you recognize this probably, but that is an astounding statement he makes. What Jesus has just informed Mary about is the fact of this dual sonship. Now, she's already been informed of this. She knows that she is the mother of the Messiah. She's been told by Gabriel about this child's nature and all of the rest. And yet somehow, in the midst of him growing up and living life, she has to be reminded of these things. And even as she's reminded of these things, she and Joseph did not fully grasp it. Verse 50, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. That this child, this boy now, Jesus, has the most unique mission ever given to any man. The God-man has come from heaven to earth, taken to himself this human nature to save the world. To save us from our sins. So that he has this human responsibility to be submissive to his parents, but at the same time, he is on a divine mission. If I'm not with you, you ought to know where I'm at. If I'm not actively under your guidance, submitted to you, then you know who's guiding me and to whom I am always and completely, fully submitted. You should have known where to find me. Why is that an astounding statement? Listen, this tells us something. At 12 years of age, Jesus fully understood His true identity. At 12 years of age, He is now referring to God as His Father. This is the first statement in all of Scripture when anyone ever spoke of God that way. At 12 years of age, folks, let that sink in. Think about the 12-year-old boys you know. At 12 years of age, the man Jesus is claiming that God is his Father in such a unique way that he is making himself equal with God. Has anyone ever known a 12-year-old boy to claim such a thing? Realize that either we have some sort of horrible psychosis or this is the truth. Because there can't be anything in between. When a 12-year-old boy says, God is my Father in this unique sense that I and He are one, either you have some kind of sick kind of human pride and a delusional way of thinking, or you have a 12-year-old boy who is God in human flesh. There can't be anything in between. You can't make this just a normal little boy who thinks he's God. Because those two statements don't go together, do they? Just a normal little boy who thinks he's God. Why does the Holy Spirit give us this glimpse, this one event, when Jesus is 12 years old? Well, verses 39 and 40 tell us he was a real child, a real human, who had to grow, who had to develop, who had to be strengthened with, right? Then why this glimpse when he's 12 years old? Because this tells us that he knows he is God in human flesh. Jesus is not only really human, he is really God. And he's fully aware of it. And in fact, even as a 12-year-old boy, people are becoming aware there's something different about this young man. He sits in the temple with the teachers of Israel, and he astounds us with his understanding and with his answers. Is he a prophet, who's growing up and he's going to be serving as a prophet? Is he just this uniquely intelligent person? No. He claims God is his Father. He's claiming to be God. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Or about my Father's business? And as we move forward in the life of Jesus, you're going to see this sense of separation from Mary and his family as he pursues the cross, as he moves forward in his mission to save us from our sins. You remember when Mary and his family went to get him, they thought he had lost his mind. They told him, "Behold, Jesus, your family's outside." And remember, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers and my sisters." Jesus is on mission to save his people from their sins. And even at 12 years of age, he's recognizing this mission and he's giving voice to it. Well, what about after this time? What about after 12 years of age till the time of his public ministry? Because in chapter 3, we see John the Baptist announced and he's preparing the way. What from 12 to 30 years of age? Well, here's what the Bible tells us, verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." It was a submissive time. The rest of his life was a submissive time. It was a growing time. It was a blessed time. And the blessing of God was not only evident with his family. The Bible says he grew in favor with God and man. In general, the hand of the Father upon this young man was clear to all. The first picture, he's a real man. The second picture, he knows himself to be God. What about this third picture? Why does it tell us about the rest of his life? Because it tells us that his entire life, from childhood till the time of the launching of his public ministry, was a time of strict obedience according to the law of God. He obeyed as a son. He was submissive to his parents. And if you take these two things together, what a picture it is. Here is Jesus knowing that he has this unique mission, knowing that he's the Son of God, knowing that he has a grasp, I mean, it's becoming evident to himself as well, a grasp of the law of God that is beyond any man who's ever lived. And yet, Jesus is not proud. He is still humble. It doesn't cause him to look down upon his humble parents. It doesn't cause him to be rebellious. He wasn't violating his parents when he did this. He was sinless. And he went on being completely submissive to his parents for all the years that he should have been submissive. What a great lesson that is. You know, Jesus is our model. He's not just our Savior. He's also our model. What a great lesson this is for young people. Because I know that every teenager, and you know, even as you think about not just being submitted to your parents, as you think about honoring your parents, isn't it true that somewhere between the ages of 15 and 30, everyone's parents become enormously stupid? You ever recognize that? I mean, all of a sudden, you know, when you're between 15 and 30, you know better. You're smarter than they are. You're sharper than they are. For certain, you know how to dress better than they do. I've yet to hear a young man say, "Hey, Dad, where do you get your clothes?" I mean, it just doesn't happen, does it? Your parents, they don't know anything. But get this, even if you could say you really are smarter than them, you really are sharper than them, you really are more in tune with the culture, you really do know what's going on, you really do have more experience than they do, can I say to you, there was never a greater gap between a son and his parents in terms of knowledge, wisdom, experience, and anything else than there was between the Son of God and Joseph and Mary. Yet he honored his parents. He was submissive to his parents. He obeyed his parents. And I say to you, young person, you have no excuse for any sinful, arrogant, proud attitude that you carry in your heart. None. Are you really smarter than your parents? Well, submit yourself to them. You really know better than they do? Then be submissive to them. And by the way, that's not just true in the family. That's true of any authority relationship. Where there is godliness, there is respect for God-ordained authority. I think there's another side application here, and that is, you know, it's interesting how people many times want to take a sense of holy mission to set aside their earthly responsibilities. Never was anyone on a more holy mission than Jesus was, and yet he was completely faithful to all of his earthly responsibilities. In fact, it touches my heart when I see him there hanging on the cross, about to yield up his spirit. And one of the last things that he does is he turns his mother over to the care of John. I mean, to his dying breath, he is faithful to his earthly responsibilities. Living for Christ will not make us insensitive to earthly responsibilities. Living for Christ will make us faithful to earthly responsibilities. The humanity of Jesus, it was real. The deity of Jesus, he really is the God-man. The obedience of Jesus, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. This is the one who died on the cross for sinners and was raised from the dead. The one who was perfect in every way, from an infant until the dying breath that he yielded up on the cross. Perfection. Sinless perfection. Now let me just close by reminding us of something this morning. Folks, that's the gospel. The gospel is this. It's the good news concerning the glorious Savior. It's described in many ways in the New Testament. It's the good news of the gospel, of the grace of God. It's the good news of salvation. But all of this is centered, listen, in a person. The gospel is about a person. This person, Jesus. If you are to be saved, this is the Jesus whom you must believe in. This is the work that we must rest in, the work that he accomplished when he was living his life on this earth. Have you ever wondered, why didn't he just come down, you know, for a weekend? Why not just descend from heaven, take to himself an adult human nature, and die on a cross and be done with it? Why born as an infant? Why growing up as a child, then a boy, then a young man? Do you understand? He was living his life sinlessly under the law, and as he was doing so, establishing the very righteousness that is now put to our account when we believe upon him. Salvation is not just the forgiveness of our sins. It is the gift of righteousness given to us by God so that we have a right standing before him, and whose righteousness has been given to us but the righteousness of his own Son. Christ lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. And by his living and by his dying, we are made right with God. There was active obedience in His life before there was passive obedience as He took upon Himself our sin debt and died on the cross. It is by Christ that we are saved. And salvation comes when you trust in Him. This real Jesus of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago, who died on the cross and has been raised from the dead. You must trust in Him. How many people are trusting in church attendance? How many people are trusting in some denominational name? Well, I'm a Baptist. How many people are trusting in some event? Well, I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. Listen, I asked Jesus into my heart. Yeah, I did that. I mean, I know I'm going to heaven because I did that. We speak of salvation in terms of some kind of performance or one brief experience. Salvation has come to a soul. You'll know when you are a child of God when you love the Son of God. And when you can honestly, because the Bible tells us you can only do this by the Holy Spirit, when you can honestly call Him Lord. Now listen, if Jesus is your Lord, that means you serve Him every day. There's a relationship. This one who lived and died and was raised and has ascended, you come to know Him. You've come to love Him. You've come to follow Him. And now He is the Lord over your life. It's not a walk an aisle, prayed a prayer, was dunked. You know, I entered the baptistry, or I'm a Baptist, or I joined a church. Now here's the question, do you know the Son of God? Does He know you? Will He one day say, I knew Him? It's a relationship, it's fellowship. The book of 1 John describes salvation in terms of fellowship. What does it mean to have salvation? It means you have fellowship with God and with His Son. And I have a great burden upon my heart because I believe that every Sunday I preach to a number of people who sit in here as though you are believers but one day will not be in heaven. I think that's true in every church across this country, that we have people sitting in our churches who know about Jesus but they don't know Him. And the evidence you don't know Him is that you don't practically really love Him. He is on your mind only on Sundays when you come to do your acts of worship. But in terms of a real relationship with Him every day, where He rules over your life, and you love Him, and you follow Him, and you go to His Word because you hunger to hear from God, and you spend time in prayer because you desire to commune with God, and you serve in various ways because you desire to do the work of God, that is absent from so many lives where people claim they have salvation. Just like Jesus was real, salvation is real. And you'll know that you have salvation when you love Him. Interesting. Can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but the way that letter ends when it says that if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. There it is. There it is. Who's under the curse? Anyone who doesn't love Jesus. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You for the glimpse that You give us this morning of our Savior's life before His ministry. And it's amazing to us to think of Him living, the Creator of the world, living basically as an unknown man in a little village, developing, growing. Lord, Your work going on in his life when no one can see it and no one knows about it. Preparing him to serve, to give his life to ransom us. I pray that we would examine ourselves this morning and ask whether we truly are in the faith, whether we truly love Your Son. And wherever, Lord, we can honestly see that we do, I pray that we would bow before You and give You thanks. that you made your Son known to us. Not just by word, but by that enlightening work of your Spirit, so that we saw your glory in the face of Jesus and we desired him. Thank you that we know him and that we love him. And I pray for anyone here who has yet to come to know him and to love him. Lord, may even today be the day when from their empty soul they would cry out to your Son for life and place their faith in him. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.